looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes. To the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's start with chapter 8 and see how far we get with this tonight. Now, Ecclesiastes, if you've never heard of it, is in the Old Testament. It comes after Psalms and after Proverbs. If you get to Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. Ecclesiastes. Sounds like something ecclesiastical, and actually that's not far off the mark. An ecclesia is a local church assembly, and the noun ecclesiastes comes from the same root as ecclesia, and it refers to the person who addresses an assembly. And so if it is a secular assembly, maybe it's a city council, an ecclesiastes could refer to the mayor, could refer to whoever has convened the assembly and whoever is addressing the assembly. In a local assembly, since we've assembled for worship, it usually refers to the preacher, that is, the person who addresses the assembly. Solomon is the person who is addressing this particular assembly, and he calls himself the preacher, the son of David, King in Jerusalem, from Ecclesiastes 1:1. We have been examining this book for 2 hours already today. This will be our third and final session in the book of Ecclesiastes. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble tonight and study this living and abiding truth. Father, we confess to You and admit that we are not worthy of this truth, and yet You make us to be worthy because You have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have placed us in Him, and You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer, the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth, the Holy Spirit who makes these things clear as we have assembled together. My prayer, Father, tonight is for these believers who have determined that this is their priority tonight, to humble themselves and to receive the instruction of Your Word, that, Father, You would set aside distractions, that You would lay for the time being any burdens or concerns or worries that we might have, any distractions that might be rolling through our minds, Father, and put our minds at ease. Father, put us at a quiet rest that we might hear the still small voice from Your holy truth. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing on our Through the Bible series. We will arrive at lesson 100 this week. Thursday night will be our 100th class in the Through the Bible series. Hard to imagine. We've already taught 100 times this year since starting the class. Today would then be, we did 96 and 97 this morning. Tonight is number 98. And we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We will wrap this up here tonight. And we'll move on into Song of Solomon for Tuesday night and Thursday night. You have the notes in your study guide. Both Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are in your week 21 study guide. And parents are to be advised that the content on Tuesday and Thursday night will be of a nature which may spark many questions. If you've not explained some things already to your children, then you have been warned that if they are in attendance on Tuesday night and they listen to Song of Solomon, they may learn some things that you were not ready to explain. So that the accountability is no longer in my court, it is in yours. You have been advised, and we can proceed. But for tonight, though, let's wrap up Ecclesiastes. This is the book of emptiness, the book of vanity. It starts with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A book that describes the emptiness of a believer who walks away from his wisdom. Solomon was granted wisdom from the Lord. He was the wisest human being in the history of the world, except for, of course, the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In human terms, Solomon was the wisest of all human beings. But he abandoned his wisdom, and he thought that he could pursue knowledge and understanding based upon his own thinking ability. He set his mind to know wisdom. He set his mind to know these things that we have studied over the course of the first 7 chapters in the 2 hours this morning. And he has fallen short every step of the way. Philosophy cannot determine the truth of God's Word. Philosophy cannot produce the inner peace that the Word of God produces. Science cannot produce the inner peace that the Word of God produces. And we have seen every field of human endeavor, every field of human academic pursuit, we have seen its uselessness in determining the plan of God, the will of God for your life, and the provision of spiritual happiness that we seek. But Solomon has continued this quest. He has tried wine, women, and song. He's tried everything imaginable. He had the wealth of a king to do so. He had more money to get into more trouble than you and I probably would have such an opportunity to get in trouble with. And he tried it all and found no happiness through any of it. And so we come to some of these things here again tonight. Just like this morning, you can expect that this message may be kind of a bummer. You may find this message is kind of depressing because the subject matter is depressing. A life without Christ is depressing. A believer who chooses to walk away from the Word of God is going to go through some struggles. And finally, he's going to wake up eating with the pigs like the prodigal son did and realize that he has a much better table spread for him in his father's house. And these are the things that the misery is designed to bring us to that repentance. And so let's see a little bit more of it here tonight, starting with Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I want you to observe here in these first 9 verses some symptoms that actually characterize American Christians to a large extent. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Now this is starting to address the king, Solomon himself being a king, but nevertheless, the privilege we have to be under godly leadership, of course, is a blessing. But then the circumstances we have when we're under wicked leadership is for our testing. And regardless of whether we have a good ruler or a poor ruler, the New Testament tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. It doesn't tell us to pray for the ones you like. It says to pray for all of them, to pray for kings and those who are in authority. And so here is some wisdom with an application towards kings, and yet it's coming from human viewpoint, which we've been seeing all day. This isn't coming from divine viewpoint. This is human viewpoint expressing this. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Again in verse 3, do not join an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, human viewpoint looks at secular authority and views that as the highest authority. They view patriotism as one of the highest callings imaginable. Now, we're not trying to minimize patriotism, but we're trying to place it into its correct perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ did indeed say, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so an appropriate level of patriotism is expected of us. We are to be supportive of our nation. We are to be supportive of our rulers, and certainly through prayer we do so. We are to obey our rulers because they are placed over us for our benefit. However, we must not place patriotism above our Christian responsibilities, nor should we confuse patriotism with our Christian responsibilities. There are believers who are so confused on the Christian way of life, they think that voting and paying taxes and being a flag-waving American system is the flag-waving American citizen is the same as walking in the Christian way of life. And that is not the case. That is absolutely not the case. Because following render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, what does the Lord say? And unto God the things which are God's. We have responsibilities to the Lord. And when those areas come into conflict with one another, and we are forced to choose between the Lord or Caesar, the priority system says we obey the Lord according to the book of Acts and the pattern that the apostles laid down for us. And so here we have the issues of patriotism. Notice in verse 5, he who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Generally speaking, if you follow the law, if you obey the law, then you don't have anything to be afraid of. You don't have to worry about the police coming in and arresting you and charging you with things you have not done, at least in an upright government that doesn't forge things and doesn't manufacture evidence and doesn't charge people improperly. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Well, that's profound, isn't it? All right? But back to the authority here in verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. All right, here are the key phrases again. Under the sun in verse 9. We've seen it repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun is indicative of the fact that Solomon is entirely focusing his attention on human viewpoint, on human activity, to the exclusion of what God's plan and purpose is for our lives. The other thing, I have seen and applied my mind. This is the product of his reason, the product of his logic, the product of his intelligence. This is not the product of divine revelation to a messenger. See, the Word of God is simple as it is taught. The Word of God is simple as it is revealed. Humble believers who desire to be taught the Word of God will be taught the Word of God as the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. And these are the promises Jesus Christ made. This is the function of God, the Holy Spirit. The Word of God does not depend upon how smart you are to figure it out. When you apply your mind to something and try to discern and try to understand, see, if God put a system in place like that, well then, all the smart people like Hugh and Dale and you guys there, you would have a much better time in the Christian way of life because you could figure things out. The rest of us dummies would be kind of falling behind in the Christian way of life because we wouldn't be smart enough to figure these things out. But all I can say is hallelujah and praise the Lord that the Christian way of life doesn't depend on how smart we are to figure these things out. In fact, things that the wise have not seen, things that the intelligent have not seen, they've been revealed to babes. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and He teaches us. And that's the faithfulness. We saw in Proverbs last week, learning wisdom is simple. Just humble yourself and accept what He gives you. Accept what He teaches you. And it's a wonderful way that he functions. All right, here we have the issues of patriotism in verses 1 through 9. You see it in the bottom right-hand corner of page 3 on your study guide. Thoughts and notes on chapter 8. I only have 3 thoughts put down here for this chapter. The first of which is that human viewpoint finds meaning in patriotism and civic ethics. Human viewpoint finds meaning in patriotism and civic ethics. We cannot get confused between our temporal life obligations and our spiritual life obligations. We cannot substitute patriotism for spirituality. They are not one and the same. All right, moving on to verses 10 through 15. And the pursuit of pleasure as it continues on here. Verse 10 says, "So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility." All right, now who are these people called? They're called the wicked. But notice where they hang out. They hang out in church. All right, where are they? It says they used to go in and out from the holy place. You can put on an outer show. You can attend a church and for all appearances, and people look at you and say, "Wow, there's a godly marriage. Boy, they must be decent people. They go to church." Or you just look at people and think they're decent. You confuse morality, outer external morality, with true inner spirituality. Do not get those matters confused. Verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You see, the pagan will take advantage of the fact that God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And he gives a lot of leeway to the hidden believer. Gives him a lot of rope. As he does it, he's not waiting to start throwing lightning bolts. It says that he desires none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he shows long-suffering. He shows patience. And actually, the unbeliever gets away with things. We say gets away with things. But actually continues on to a much longer period of time than the believer gets away with things. You ever grumble about that? Does that ever seem bad to you? Or does it not seem right? Because you understand judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And God is going to discipline His children. And you may not get 10% of the way that the pagan next to you gets as far. Your neighbor who's an unbeliever, he may get 10 times as far as you down a particular road. But God doesn't expect any better out of him because he's a pagan. He's an unbeliever. He's acting in accordance with his fallen nature. But you start walking down that road, and he expects more out of you because you're his son. You're his daughter. And he will deal with you as with sons. You know, the terrible thing when you're growing up and your parents have all these rules. My mother's here tonight, and so she can verify any stories I might happen to tell. But the terrible thing, and I say terrible, it's really a blessing, when you grow up and friends or other children have different standards of acceptability in their parents' eyes. In other words, their parents aren't quite as strict as your parents are. And they get away with things that you don't get away with. And then your parents spank you or discipline you, and you want to know, well, how come you're not spanking him? Well, it's not my kid. I'm not spanking him, but you're my kid, and I'm spanking you. All right? And it doesn't quite seem right. Later on, you're thankful for it, and you realize, okay, I'm glad I had strict parents and kept me out of a lot of trouble. But that's the nature of our Heavenly Father. He's not spanking that other child because he's a child of the devil. As we studied, the children of wrath, the children of destruction, the sons of disobedience, by nature, they're functioning according to their nature. But for sons, for true sons, he admonishes us as a child. He scourges every son whom he receives. And so we can actually learn to be very thankful for that mark of our sonship. And so we have it here in this passage. Verse 11, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Verses 14 and 15 now. There is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. The same thing Job couldn't understand. His three friends couldn't understand. Sometimes there are wicked people that seem to be blessed. And sometimes there are righteous people who seem to come under divine discipline. And when you're carnal, as Solomon is here, and you're dealing with human viewpoint, you do not understand that it does not seem right. It doesn't seem fair. You get your feelings hurt. You start to say, well, I deserve better. Be so careful when you start talking about what you earn and deserve, because we have a God of grace who doesn't give us according to what we earn and deserve. You want to start talking about what we earn and deserve, and we got to all talk about the fact that we're sinners, and we know what the wages of sin is. So let's quit talking about what we earn and deserve and return back to a spirit of grace. Verse 15, so I commended pleasure. When he gave everything up and said, well, there's no point in being righteous, I'll just give this whole thing up, I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God had given him, has given him under the sun. Alright? So there we have it. We're going to start preaching a message of eat, drink, and be merry. That'll be our new theology here at Austin Bible Church. Alright? We'll just call it the doctrine of eat, drink, and be merry. And that's all there is to do in life. Alright? No, we're not going to do that. You understand why we're not going to do that. But you also understand why Ecclesiastes is such a difficult book in the Bible to try to teach. I've never tried to teach Ecclesiastes before. And this morning in the two classes, I don't know. But we'll give it another shot here this hour and see how far we get with it. It's not an easy book to teach. You got to understand that through this book, Solomon is out of it. Solomon is so departed from wisdom, and he's recording his folly. And yet God allows that folly to be recorded in Scripture so that you and I can see it for what it is. And we can see how empty it is and how ugly it is. And I know I don't want a part of it. If my life is centered on eating, drinking, and being merry, well, yeah, that's not much of a life. You know, I mean, you can eat. And since I came to Texas, I have learned about fajitas. I'm not a Texas native. I'm from Seattle, Washington, and I never heard of a fajita. But since I got to Texas, I've learned quite a few things about them. In fact, I've commissioned myself on a worldwide fajita quest to find the greatest fajitas on planet Earth. And I'm still looking. I'm doing real well. I'm trying to rule out as many places as I can as I'm searching for these things. But there's more to it than that. You know, if you stuff yourself and stuff yourself, there's earthly consequences to that. See, same thing with drinking. Same thing with Mary. How many parties can you go to? And as these things continue on. So we don't have an eat, drink, and be merry theology, and yet how many believers are pursuing an eat, drink, and theology philosophy of life? Just eat, drink, and be merry. That's just how they're living. Life is short, play hard, right? That's the Nike slogan. So many of these come from marketing commercials, come from TV slogans. They're right out of Ecclesiastes. We've got to be careful for that. We are not living for this life. Our attention is supposed to be on the things above. And the feast I'm looking forward to is the wedding supper of the Lamb. I am looking forward to dining at that table. I am looking forward to drinking the new wine with Jesus Christ. That is going to be a blessing. And that might be tonight. If we hear that shout, that voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, tonight we can be dining at that table and drinking the new wine with Jesus Christ. And what a joy that's going to be. And that wine's going to flow and flow, and we can't get drunk because we're in resurrection bodies, and the wine is going to be perfect. And what a joy that's going to be. Looking forward to that. So human viewpoint minimizes morality and prioritizes self-pleasure. It always comes down to that. When you get away from the Word, the first thing you're going to start doing is just pleasing yourself, and then the second thing you're going to start doing is starting to compromise on morality. You're going to start to just back off on what you know the will of God is. You're going to start to just kind of get sloppy in how you apply the Scriptures as you minimize morality and prioritize self-pleasure, the characteristics of what happens to a believer when he gets away from the Word of God. Finally, the last two verses of the chapter, verses 16 and 17, human viewpoint views God and His works as unknowable. As unknowable. Now, it's sad enough when the unbeliever tells me that he's an atheist, when an unbeliever tells me he's an agnostic, but when a believer who knows better starts to act as if there is no God or he can't know there is a God, that becomes, in my book, pathetic. And we see this here in verses 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. He cannot discover. See, Solomon abandoned his own wisdom. Solomon abandoned the method by which he obtained his wisdom in the first place, by asking for it. Is any man among you lacking wisdom? Let him ask. It says in James chapter 1, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Do you need wisdom? Go to the Father and ask. That's what Solomon did. Don't try to resort to your own intelligence, your own wisdom, what you can figure out in the Scriptures, as if somehow you're going to unlock some kind of mystery, some kind of code. You're going to find a code and you're going to use computer algorithms to try to find these secret messages in the Bible. So many people spend so much time looking for these hidden codes and they never read the Bible. And if they read the Bible, it would transform their thinking. They wouldn't worry about looking for these little secret codes and things. I find it amazing how these things come together. But that's the empty life when you abandon the Word of God. All right, chapter 9, over to page 4 in our study guide. And how about that? Page 4. We'll wrap up Ecclesiastes tonight and move on to Song of Solomon for Tuesday. All right, guys, we still do, though, have chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 to deal with. Chapter 9. Let's take a look at the first 6 verses. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. And just because he's talking about God, don't think for a moment that he's back in fellowship and telling some kind of divine viewpoint or some kind of spiritual truth. Because carnal believers and unbelievers talk about God quite a bit. And he's carnal here still, and he's basically surrendering to a fatalistic view of life. Do you know whether it's going to be love or hatred? Anything, you know, anything awaits us. Who knows? Whatever it'll be today, whatever God wants to do. And just become a total fatalist as far as what God wants to do today. Verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. And none of this is remotely true, and we can go verse by verse through this and refute everything point by point from the Scriptures. But just see how hopeless and how lost Solomon is at this point. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. I think there's a sermon in there somewhere. We'll let that go for now. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Human viewpoint becomes fatalistic with respect to physical life, physical death, and eternal rewards. Isn't that pathetic? We're supposed to be focused on the eternal. We're supposed to be focused as we've laid up our treasures in heaven. But you see, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And if you spend so much time in carnality, where your heart is here in this life, then that's where your treasure is. And you're not looking forward to the eternal reward. You're looking forward to death as the end. And that's a carnal way of looking at it. Your physical body is looking at death as the end. Your body does not want to die. We've got to remember that. Your body is still fallen. Your soul was saved when you accepted Christ as your Savior. Your human spirit was made alive when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But you are still in your fallen bodies. And you will be until you depart this earth and Christ glorifies your body. And your body is a fallen thing. Paul calls it a no good thing. He says the body of this death. And the body of this death with the sin nature that fills it, every cell of your body filled with that sin nature, it doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to let go. Your sin nature doesn't want to expire. And so it feeds your carnality and the desire to continue in this life. It feeds your body with the pleasures it knows that your body likes. And it twists those pleasures. God designed things for your pleasure, but your sin nature and the system of this world pervert those things that should be pleasurable and turn them into great evil. Things we'll be looking at on Tuesday and Thursday night, by the way, with what God has intended for pleasure and what sin has taken and twisted to great evil. So we have this fatalistic view. We've got to be careful about that. And each of these items here is so refutable. Each verse here can be a sermon all on its own. And someday maybe we will do a verse-by-verse study on Ecclesiastes. 12 chapters should only take us about probably 8.5 years, I think, to do it verse-by-verse. The Hebrew is particularly difficult, and I'm not really eager to jump into it. But whatever the Lord has for us, we're not doing a verse-by-verse in-depth study this year. We're doing a survey, and so we have to keep things moving right along. But these are the dangerous attitudes, and we do not want to get caught up in them. All right, verses 7 through 9. Human viewpoint emphasizes living physical life for the immediate pleasures of physical life, just like we saw in chapter 8. Eat, drink, and be merry. Immediate pleasures of physical life. That's all we're living for in human viewpoint. Verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness. All right, or fajitas, or pizza, or plug in your own favorite food there, whatever it is that you like to eat. Whatever gives you joy. You look forward to a good prime rib, or you look forward to whatever it is. Maybe you look forward to a good tuna fish sandwich. My condolences. If that's what you look forward to, then I'm sorry. I hope you enjoy it. Whatever it is you look forward to, that's not the meaning of life. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. In other words, go ahead, splurge. Get yourself that new outfit. Have fun. See, and oil, that's your hygiene, the perfumes and all the rest of that. Just deck yourself out. Enjoy it. Paint the town red. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. In other words, you've earned it. You deserve it. You work hard. You should have the good life. Right? You work hard, don't you? Toiling under the sun. Have a good meal. Buy that great outfit. Enjoy life with the woman you love. Of course, it could be a different woman next week, but, you know, the woman you love. Isn't that an interesting phrase? I find that interesting. And fascinating. How, of course, I got marriage and love and kind of those things on my mind anyway, just because of Matt's wedding yesterday. But and then Song of Solomon this week. Other things that put the whole idea of love and marriage and things like that into view. And yet, in the ancient world, marriage wasn't based upon love. Marriage was based on integrity, and the husband and wife learned to love one another because quite often they met each other at their wedding because their parents contracted their marriages. And that boggles our minds. We look at that and say, how in the world? That would never have worked. Boggles our minds. And we're 21st century American Christians separated from the Old Testament by several thousand years and a whole lot of culture shock. So let's try to keep love and marriage as separate issues in our thinking, at least academically, if we're going to struggle for a while anyway to have that in our reality. So, enjoy life with the woman you love. And eat well, drink well, buy the best clothes you can think of, the best perfumes, the best colognes, and all the rest. That's all there is this life anyway, so live it up. Live it up. That's human viewpoint thinking. That is totally human viewpoint thinking. The third section, verses 10 through 12, again, we have a fatalistic issue with respect to time and chance. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Now, there's a hymn we sing that quotes this verse, by the way. It's a Fanny Crosby hymn called To the Work, number 428 in our hymnal. You didn't know we have a hymn that quotes the book of Ecclesiastes, did you? It's a beautiful hymn. I love the hymn. I pick it out quite often. It's got a real upbeat tune. It goes real well. And in itself, you could take it as a good message, but in the full context of what Solomon's communicating here, he's just giving up on everything. He's just saying, all right, if you're going to work, work hard. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. In other words, you're headed for, today we would say, you're going to go to hell anyway, so just work hard while you're here, have fun, spend your money, and have a blast. Back then they said you're going to Sheol. All right? So, spend it here. Work hard. Work hard, play hard. I had a sergeant in Germany. That was his motto. He says, you work as hard for me as you can Monday through Friday, and then do whatever you want to do on Saturday, Sunday. That's up to you. Work hard, play hard. And interesting fellow. All right. Verse 11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors. See, now that's part of the hymn too. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, but to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. It's a wonderful hymn, if you're not familiar with it. But that's not what Solomon's exactly communicating here. It's not always the speedy guy that wins the race, because there's cheaters out there. And it's not always to the warriors that win the battle, because sometimes just random chance and goofy things happen in battle. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning. Sometimes stupid people come into a whole lot of money, and it's not that they deserved it, they just inherited it maybe, or found it, or somehow, fools end up rich. And it says, time and chance overtake them all. The issues of time and chance. And isn't it fascinating? The whole evolutionary concept is built upon what two things? Time and chance. It's built upon, you got to have billions and billions of years worth of time, and you got to have chance just randomly determining, this evolves, that evolves, these other things happening, and the whole evolutionary model is built upon time and chance. And here we have time and chance portrayed as simply the disgusted viewpoint of Solomon and his folly. Saying, well, why bother? In this context, what's the point in being swift if you're going to lose the race anyway? What's the point in being a warrior if you're going to lose the battle anyway? What's the point in being wise if bread goes to fools? It's just time and chance. It's just luck, as luck would have it. And it's kind of interesting. Islam has a whole lot of just fatalism with it, a whole lot of luck. They just attribute it all to kismet. They attribute it all just to karma and some concepts there that, well, Allah wills it. They can't explain it. They got a phrase in Arabic. I can't pronounce it in Arabic. But basically it just says, well, Allah wills it, so what the heck, We say in Spanish, que sera, sera. There you go, in Arabic. What was it? There you go. Allah wills it. Whatever happens, all right, there it goes. We would say, que sera, sera, whatever happens, it's going to happen, can't do anything about it. What a hopeless way to live. See, the Christian who's oriented to the Word of God knows that everything occurs after the counsel of His will. It occurs because it's a part of the divine decree, it's a part of the grace eternal plan in the ages, it occurs because it is contributing towards the glory of Jesus Christ, and we are a part of that for all eternity. Nothing is happening by random chance. And so we have the issues here in chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. I didn't read verse 12 yet. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. We don't know. We have X number of days. We don't know when those X number of days are going to be up. We don't know when they're going to be up. We don't know if the Lord's going to extend them through grace because of our faithfulness to honor our father and mother. We don't know if God's going to shorten them through divine discipline by means of the sin unto death. We do have X number of days that God in His sovereignty can add to or subtract from. We can't, but God can, and we don't know when those days are up. And that's a hopeless and helpless way to live if you are trying to face that without the Word of God, if you're trying to face that without Christ. None of us knows. All respects to the Stephen Wright joke. I love Stephen Wright. He's one of my favorite comedians. He talks about knowing the day of his death because his birth certificate has an expiration date. I don't know how that works, but none of us have those kind of birth certificates. We don't know the day of our death. And so there are the matters there. All right, verses 13 through 18. Human viewpoint is impressed by earthly wisdom. What is it that impresses you? Well, let's take a look at this. Verses 13 through 18. I can be impressed to an extent with human wisdom, with human intelligence, with human academic achievement. Scholarship can boggle my mind and impress me. Science was never really my strong suit, but I was kind of interested in it, kind of hoping that scientists would someday get to really put those Star Trek things actually into use, like transporter beams and things. So I like science if those scientific guys can do that kind of thing. I can be impressed by human wisdom, but not to the exclusion of divine wisdom. So verse 13, also this I came to see is wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to him, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. Isn't that amazing? The great generals of history are remembered. We remember Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great, and Attila the Hun, and Genghis Khan, and William the Conqueror. I'm reading a biography of William the Conqueror right now. Very well written. Wonderful biography. And we remember these men, they're great names, but who were the true heroes of these ages? Who are the God-fearing believers? Who are the believers with wisdom that prayed and delivered their nation? They are not remembered in earthly terms, but they are recorded in heaven, and they will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. What a blessing that's going to be. So I said wisdom in verse 16. Wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So human viewpoint is impressed by earthly wisdom. The description over there in James 3, verses 15 and 16 is of earthly wisdom, and I won't turn there for the moment as we're kind of running towards the end of our time, and I want to get through chapters 10, 11, and 12. But there is a wisdom of this world. It's called natural, earthly, demonic. And it is a wisdom. It's called wisdom, but it is a worldly wisdom. It is not of God's wisdom. And we want to be cautious that we're not so impressed by a particular wisdom that it shakes our faith in the Lord. We have seen so many times that Christians, God-fearing children that are brought up in church and brought up to know the Scriptures and they know the Lord and they know their Scriptures, and then they get to college and then professors are telling them, teaching them all these things about evolution and about how the Bible's not true and about how all these other religions are just as true as Christianity and how we have to accept everybody's belief as being an equal belief, and which is in itself inconsistent. Because if you have a belief like Christianity or like Islam or any other belief system which is an exclusive belief system, then in its own belief system it excludes other beliefs. See, our belief system says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. That is an exclusive belief system. That has to have value. But see, when you put that on an equal value with other belief systems, you destroy this belief system which says that it is unique. The way, the truth, and the life. And so these kids get off to college and they have professors. They have a worldly wisdom that appears so knowledgeable. It appears so spelled out. They teach it as if it's scientific fact. And they expect you to accept it as if it is scientific fact. And they would have you believe that there is not a scientist in the galaxy that believes otherwise. They would have you believe that every single scientist on planet Earth accepts evolution. And yet so many don't, but you would never hear about the ones who don't because you're led to believe that every single scientist on the planet believes it. And that it's true, it's factual, and that you are foolish for accepting the Scriptures. And so, such is the case of earthly wisdom. It appears brilliant. I've read physicists that absolutely appear so ingenious, and they spell out their science so well. They talk about quantum physics. They talk about the different dimensions of the universe. They talk about things that are way beyond me. And I read it, and sure, it sounds impressive. Of course it sounds impressive. Because clearly he knows a whole lot more about astrophysics than I ever will. And see, the problem is we just accept it because, well, they're the experts. We have learned, we've become such a specialized society. We have learned or been taught a particular field, in every particular field, and say, well, these guys are the experts in this. These guys are the experts in that. These guys are the experts in these other things. And just accept what they say because they're the experts. And well, we're training a generation of believers to discount the Scriptures because they're listening to experts. And that is a great danger. And I want to have some more things to say about that in some upcoming classes. All right? But that's the dose of what we're dealing with here in Ecclesiastes, being impressed by earthly wisdom. All right, over in chapter 10. One of my favorite verses in all the Scriptures here in chapter 10. We'll talk about it tonight here in just a moment. And it's not the dead flies in the perfume. Well, that's kind of cute too. We got some good ones. Last week we had the gold ring and the pig snout. And this week we got dead flies in the perfumer's oil. There's a good one. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Boy, isn't that a fact. What do you deal with this? Now, chapter 10 consists of more human viewpoint proverbs. Chapter 10 is very much like the book of Proverbs, except that these sayings, these parallelisms, whether they're synthetic parallels or antithetic parallels, they're coming from human viewpoint. They're coming from Solomon's wisdom apart from the Word of God. And some of them are pretty obvious and go without saying. An unbeliever could figure it out. And so they're not necessarily, you know, wisdom from the Lord. Again, Ecclesiastes is human viewpoint that God allows to be recorded for our edification. And so we have a number of these. Starting off with this, these dead flies now. A little bit of foolishness outweighs a whole lot of wisdom. And that's what's talking. You may have a gallon of perfume here, but how many dead flies makes the whole thing useless? You know, just one fly, two flies, how many dead flies? See, you may have, put this back in the workplace, you may have a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month of real good work, quality work. Your boss is very pleased with your work. You're punctual, you're on time, you're putting out a good product. You're an outstanding employee. But now how many screw-ups, how many mistakes does it take for all of that to be outweighed? Usually not very many. Usually one or two mistakes, and you can't remember the last 150 things you did right because your employers are concerned about the one or two things that you've done wrong. It only takes one or two. You have a pastor that's been in the ministry for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. How many mistakes does it take for him to be out of the ministry? See, sometimes one mistake and that man's gone. And you say, well, does that outbalance 50 years of faithfulness, 100 years of faithfulness? Well, 100, you have it. I suppose there's a pastor out there somewhere who's been in the ministry for 100 years. But some ways, that'd be a blessing. Well, he'd probably be about 120 years old, 130 years old, maybe. That might be a treat. Have a 130-year-old preacher in here someday. The guy's probably so old he can't hear any of the complaints anyway, so just keep on preaching, you know? Wouldn't that be something? But a man's been in the ministry for decades. How many mistakes does it make? See, it seems, and that's the way the world works, that's how an unbeliever would be looking at it. It seems like you could do everything right for a year, and then you make one or two mistakes, and that's all your boss talks about. You're the worst employee in the world. And boy, you sure hear about it. Do you ever get praised when you do something right? No. Because that's just, you're doing your job. You're expected to do it right. But boy, you sure hear about it faster than anything when you don't do it right. And that's the issue there. I don't know how successful I was. I've tried to lavish praise upon my T-ballers and my little kids, try to build their self-esteem and things. But, you know, I understand that. You know, it's hard telling a kid he made a good play when he hadn't made a good play all week. But you're trying to find something to praise him for. You say, hey, good play, good throw, you ran fast, you ran hard. Find something positive to say. And instead, you find yourself just telling him all the mistakes he's making during the day. He can't do that. Praise him for the hard work that he's doing. Build up the self-esteem of those little 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds on the baseball field. All right? So, you have the matters there. Down to verse 4, here's another proverb. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. See, a little bit of point 3. Human viewpoint attempts to substitute composure for love. Composure for love. What do we see in Proverbs? What is it that covers an abundance of sin? It's love. Love covers an abundance of iniquities. It's quoted in Proverbs, it's quoted in James, it's quoted in 1 Peter. But here we're substituting love for composure. We're substituting it, saying, just simply bear it out, stick with it. Go with the flow, it'll boil over. That is to say, fade the heat. Just fade the heat. As the heat's cranked up pretty high and your supervisors are all over, you just go ahead and fade the heat. Let it dissipate. Just kind of endure. Try to do what you can to deflect the heat onto somebody else. All right, that's how the world works. Draw the fire somewhere else. Whatever you do, don't. If his temper is against you, don't blow your temper up against him and quit, because then where are you? You're out of work. You just quit. This is human wisdom here saying, just kind of let it float. Keep your composure. Let things boil over. So there's a human viewpoint way of looking at it. As opposed to applying love, just simply bide your time. Bide your time. That's what the world does. That's what Absalom did, wasn't it? When Amnon raped his sister, just bided his time, waited in a conspiracy for 2 whole years until he could murder his brother as revenge for the defilement of his sister. All right, point 4. Human viewpoint becomes cynical when it observes the inequities of life. Why are so many believers becoming cynical? I understand it when my unbelieving friends are cynical, when they're bitter, when they're kind of grim at looking at life, of course. But when believers start getting cynical, when believers start getting that depressed about how life works and things, that's a problem. Believers shouldn't have that attitude. We should rejoice always. Verses 5 through 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. And we just look at life, we get cynical, we say, well, that's the way it goes, can't do anything about it. And you start grumbling, you start complaining about who's getting over and who's getting hurt, and how things aren't fair, and how life's not fair, and all these other things. And get grim, get depressed about it. Why should we be depressed? Why? Like that great song, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Why should I feel discouraged? Why? There's no point. God's blessings are poured out upon me. I shouldn't be discouraged. So let's not get cynical. Let's not get Let's not get caught up in these things. All right, point five. Human viewpoint can see the difference between a good king and a bad king. Verses 16 and 17. Now, obviously, we can see the difference, but, you know, sometimes it's so obvious, even the unbeliever can see it. Even the fool can see it. Even human viewpoint realizes, this is a bad king. All right? Or, hey, this is a good king. Verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. If you've got a bunch of immature young people running the government that are more interested in partying and more interested in using illicit drugs and more interested in all kinds of shenanigans than actually running the country, then you can expect that your country is going to come under some woe. Or on the other hand, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility. When you've got a political ruler with integrity, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time. In other words, they put business before pleasure. They're getting their work done for the strength and not for drunkenness. There's blessing, see. And even the pagan can recognize that. Recognize when we have a godless king or we have a righteous king, and they can see some integrity and some character differences in the land when those two things happen. You wonder, gee, when was this written? Was this written in 2002? When was this written? No, this was written 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. It has nothing to do with modern American politics or any other such thing. It's just obvious. Point six. There it is again. Here's another verse we can make our theology of our church. We can call this the Money is the Answer to Everything Bible Church. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. So we're going to eat well. And wine makes life merry, so we're going to drink well. And money's going to solve all our problems. How about that? If only I had more money. No, money won't make money. Money will just get us into more trouble. Money just means that we can pursue more carnality like Solomon pursued. And the issue's there. See, here again is why Ecclesiastes is such a difficult verse to follow. You got a baby believer who's just opening his Bible for the first time. And he doesn't know where he's eating or what he's learning. And he sees money is the answer to everything. Can you imagine how a baby believer would take that verse? What kind of trouble you can get into if you're not rightly dividing the word of truth? You know, all kinds of trouble. And so we have it there. All right, chapter 11. Chapter 11, the human viewpoint Proverbs, continue from chapter 10. We have more proverbial statements that are made here, and I just picked out a couple of them. Verses 1 through 6, these are practical business investment principles. And worldly thinking can give you success in business. Say, how can that be? Worldly thinking can give me success in business? Of course worldly thinking can give you success in business. Where is this business going to function? In the world system, right? Who runs this world system? The ruler of this world, this present world darkness. The world system out there. You want to follow some worldly business practices? You'll do very well. And human viewpoint will teach you how to do it. There's a reason why. And did I put that in the notes here? I sure did, didn't I? Luke 16:18. The Lord told his disciples, he says, you know, the sons of this age are very shrewd in their business practices. They're better than you will ever be at business practices. It's a very difficult parable there to teach in Luke chapter 16 about a servant that cut everybody's debts and collected some money there that he wouldn't have collected otherwise, and the master praised him for it. And the Lord taught that the sons of this age are more shrewd in business dealings. We better have our eyes open to that. We're supposed to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. So here's some business principles. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. In other words, if you're not wrapped up about immediate gratification, you might start thinking long term. You might start thinking about putting some money aside and seeing it come back after many days if you're not so desperate to spend it now. That's a business principle. Verse 2, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Any business guy today, I'll tell you to diversify. Go ahead and spread it out. Find 7 different places, 8 different places. Put it in different instruments. So if something goes bad, maybe other things can stay afloat, and you'll do all right. If clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Boy, there's something deep. Does the tree fall south or did it fall north? Well, whichever way, there it is. All right. And so what do we do? Well, we don't know where the tree is going to fall, so we'll go ahead and insure ourselves against falling trees. We'll insure ourselves against floods. We'll insure ourselves against hurricanes. We'll get so insured we won't even pray for anything because we won't care if a hurricane comes. God's going to pay for it. Or not God's going to pay for it. Insurance is going to pay for it. We're going to substitute insurance for the Lord. Other business principles all through this chapter. I'm running short on time. We'll let that go. Verses 1 through 6 all have business activity. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. You know, if you're going to work hard, then work overtime, show up early, work late, be a Scrooge, you know, be a miser. You can make lots of money and don't spend any of it, and all the rest. So, you have that. Verses 7 through 10, human viewpoint strives to enjoy life when it can. There it is again, the immediate gratification, pursuit of pleasure. Have fun while you can, because pretty soon you're going to get too old to have any fun. All right? At least that's the theory. I get in trouble sometimes when I talk about old versus young, so I'm going to go ahead and let that go. All right? Someday maybe I'll have a church where I'm actually older than some of the people there in the church, but until then I'll just be a little cautious in teaching these kind of passages. The light is pleasant and is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow on the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Now, is this biblical to tell a young person to go ahead and follow the impulses of his heart and the desires of his eyes? You know, if it looks good to you, do it. If it feels good, do it. Do it while you're young. Do it while you can, because when you're older, you can't. Is that biblical? Well, that's the viewpoint of human viewpoint and carnality. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. See, some people don't care. They say, well, I'll pay for it someday, but I'm going to have fun now. That is the carnal attitude of a believer who's out of the will of God, who's out of the Word of God. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. You don't get a second chance to live it up in your youth, so do it now. Do it now. All right, finally, chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. As he ended chapter 12 with a contrast between youth and old age, he's starting to remember what he learned in his youth. And some of this starts to come out now. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So important that we train up these children in the way they should go while they are young. We instill within them the discipline of the Word of God while they are young, before they start getting into foolishness, so that it's in their soul to come springing out when they are involved in the foolishness. See, if you can implant the Word of God in their soul when they're young, you can't always be with them when they're out there making their dumb decisions. But if you've implanted the Word of God in their soul before they were out there making dumb decisions, then it's there in their soul. And while they're in the process of making all their dumb decisions and doing all these goofy things, the Word of God is there in their soul to guard them, to step forward and to communicate the truth. That's why it's so important. Those evil days are coming. The years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. You know, when you're young, you really enjoy seeing every birthday come along, because it means cake and party and presents. And the older you get, the less fun some of those birthdays happen to be. Why am I having another birthday? How do these things keep happening? I only had about 4 birthdays this year. What's going on? All right? I'm trying to talk about age too much. My mother has one more day to enjoy being 59. And then she returns back to Washington State to go ahead and start her 7th decade. You know, that's something else. Now, what happens when you get old? Well, in verse 2, the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. The clouds return after the rain. Start losing your eyesight. Things start getting a little dim. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, you're not as brave as you used to be. And mighty men stoop. You don't stand quite as tall as you used to stand as you're stooped over. The grinding ones, these are your teeth. They stand idle because there really aren't that many of them left anymore. Alright? Because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. There again is the eyesight. And the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird. You have sleepless nights in older age. And all the daughters of song will sing softly. You used to enjoy some music, but why do they keep singing so softly nowadays? Can't understand that. They used to sing louder than that, didn't they? Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. Didn't used to be afraid of climbing ladders and things, but you know, you start getting older and you don't climb as many ladders anymore. All right? The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. There's some Song of Solomon application there and some things that also fade away when you're older and not participating in physical things you used to do when you were younger. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered. These are poetic ways to describe physical death. And the wheel at the cistern is crushed. And the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. In other words, the day is coming when we're going to die. The day is coming when we're going to die. So, Solomon urged his audience to learn from the Lord in youth, taking Ecclesiastes 12:1 and relating it back to Proverbs 22:6. Old age is a difficult test and must be faced with the Word of God in order to glorify the Lord through the testing. You know, you go to these places, you go to Buckner Villas where Nell Bean lives, you go to these places, these nursing homes, and you will see a night and day black and white difference between those who have Christ and those who don't. You will have godly believers there, dear women like Mrs. Box, who was 106 years old, or a week shy of 106 when she died. She'd been a believer since she was 10, been a believer for over 95 years, and a dear lady to talk to. You have believers like that that are tremendous, tremendous. And then you have others that are not saved, that are facing their old age tests with such misery, with such grief, with such regrets, bitterness, anger. It's like night and day. And we have that described here in this chapter. Solomon concludes his essay on human viewpoint with some summary statements in verses 9 through 14. In verses 9 through 14, the summary statements of the book. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So Solomon concluded with these summary statements, including, A, gather wisdom from many sources and handle the Word of God accurately. See, he gathered from many sources. I do the same thing. I don't care. I'll steal from anybody. If I find good material, I find good sources out there. I'll steal from Spurgeon. I'll steal from Larkin. I'll steal from Theme. I'll steal from anyone. If they got good material, John Gill, great stuff in John Gill. Stuff that Theme was accused of making up out of thin air, and I found that John Gill must have been on Theme tapes or something because John Gill had it back in the 1700s. It's great stuff. I'll steal from them. It's not copyright. It's the Word of God. I don't pass it off as being mine. You know, if I'm stealing from somebody, I'll tell you who it is. But gather the wisdom, because all the wisdom, regardless of who the human tool is involved, comes from the Lord. Maybe it's something I stole out of John Calvin or Martin Luther or Augustine, or who knows where we get some of these things. Take it from many sources, because it all comes from God. And handle it accurately. Solomon desired to write the words of truth accurately. We're to rightly divide the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. All wisdom comes from one source, so the believer should be humble to focus on the one book, the Bible. Notice what it says here. The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, yet they are given by one shepherd. You could spend all your time reading Martin Luther, or reading Calvin, or reading all these guys. There's billions of books out there. But what we are supposed to be truly focused on, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the one book, that is the one that we are to be concerned with, the Bible. We're a Austin Bible Church, and that's why we read the Bible. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Well, I think every young pastor needs to take that verse and put it up on his wall. See, because young pastors get to be like, was it Erasmus? With that famous quote, was it Erasmus? So if I have money, I buy books, and if I have anything left over, I buy food, you know, that kind of thing. There's the priority that he had. A very famous, I'm misquoting it tonight, but it's a very famous quote. I think it was Erasmus that said that. If I have any money, I buy books, and if there's anything left over, I buy food. And so we should be focusing on the Scriptures. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Wisdom urges the believer to live a godly life in the fear of the Lord and in view of the eternal judgment. Now I view this as Solomon's written words, his final written words. After Proverbs, after Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the old man Solomon with a whole lot of regrets. Looking back at a life of wisdom that he squandered, and looking back at many regrets. And when we come back on, Tuesday and Thursday we have Song of Solomon. We'll come back on Sunday. We'll get back into the narrative of 1 Kings. And we'll see Solomon. We'll see the great temple that he built. We'll see the mighty works that he accomplished. But we're also going to see 700 wives and 300 concubines and some tremendous insanity as he corrupts his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And we'll see the folly that he got into with idolatry, with evil, with demon worship because of his wives. And we'll have to handle that because you and I are vulnerable to the same kind of fall. We're vulnerable to walk away from the truth. We can turn to demons. just as Solomon did. We're not wiser than Solomon. And he fell for it. We can fall for it. That's why we need to be on the alert, why we need to keep our armor on. So we'll have that next Sunday. As I said, Tuesday and Thursday night, A Song of Solomon. We will have pages 4 and following in our study guide as we go through Song of Solomon and deal with the issues there. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise. We give you glory. And all of this, Father, we may not come back for Tuesday night because we may have the Lord come back before then. In which case, Father, we will rejoice and delight in the Lord our Savior, and we look forward to that. And we ask even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for the believers of Austin Bible Church, and I pray that you would lift them up and encourage them. Encourage them to be in the Scriptures daily. We're only here, Father, 5 times a week. And believers need to be in the Word of God daily. They need to take it in. They need to digest it. They need to dwell upon it, to let their minds dwell on these things, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and focus on that living and abiding Word of God. And Father, I pray they will do so daily. And if they're following this calendar, this reading schedule, then great. As they can follow this day by day and go through the Scriptures, follow along in the study guides, follow the teaching. And Father, we just thank you for blessing this ministry with this teaching on this year. And we thank you for this wealth. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.